Well, thanks to everyone in the choir for that song. That was beautifully done and adds to the holy day. Appreciate your contribution and appreciate all the time and practice that went into it. Also, it was interesting to me, I was thinking about it as they were singing, the word forevermore was used in the title of the song. And you know, you hear forevermore, to me it sounds kind of like a fairy tale word that would go with a fairy tale, but when you're looking at God's truth, it's, and when you look at it, it's kind of like, well, that's kind of a fairy tale type of thing, but the good thing is it's going to be a reality. It's not just some fantasy that God has put into the scriptures. He's telling us this is how it's going to be. This is what we have to look forward to, and that's why we're all here today, is to think about that great time that is to come. So as we begin the Feast of Trumpets, and you think about that particular feast, it's helpful to tie it back to the holy day that we kept before the Feast of Trumpets. If you go back to that day, it has an important correlation with the day that we're keeping today. We know that that holy day was Pentecost, and it is something that we can look back to and understand certain things about what took place then, because they're going to impact what's going to unfold as the Feast of Trumpets comes in reality. We know that Pentecost is called the Feast of First Fruits. It's also called the Feast of Harvest. And Pentecost relates to several milestones in God's plan, which we'll just briefly look at as we begin the sermon. We know that as the days of unleavened bread unfold, and you have the Passover, and then you come to the Sabbath in between the first holy day and the last holy day, we know that that was the time of the wave sheaf. We know that Jesus Christ was the wave sheaf. He was raised from the dead at that time, and he was resurrected from, so that's monumental for you and me. Christ was the wave sheaf, and we know that that took place, and then 50 days later, we have the Feast of Pentecost. And at that time interval is there because it represents the fact that you have to, that there has to be some time between your calling and your being added to the church, which took place on Pentecost, and it's eventually being played out, and the harvest is brought in. So the wave sheaf pays the way for the calling of the first fruits, and that is the church. That's you and me. And if it weren't for the wave sheaf, well, there wouldn't be a calling. There wouldn't be the working out of God's plan as it does and reaches a point of fruition on the Feast of Trumpets. So the harvest or fruit from the working of the Holy Spirit in the church will be revealed at the Feast of Trumpets. So something monumental began at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon God's people on Pentecost, and then God's Spirit has been at work in my life and your life. And on this day, when the trumpet sounds, we're going to see exactly what the fruit is from all of that. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23, where it talks about this day and gives us a little bit of information about it. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23. And that verse begins by saying, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel," and that's talking about the nation of Israel, but it applies to you and me as the church. We are the modern group of people that make up the Israel of God. And it says, "Say to the children of Israel, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of Sabbath rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blast. Do not work, do no regular work, but present a food offering to the Lord." So this day is a day in which trumpets were to sound. Trumpet blast were to be able to make representing monumental events that take place in the working out of God's plan. So exactly what that is, we'll discuss as we go through the sermon. But it doesn't give us a lot of detail. It just tells us that on this particular day, we are to have a memorial of shouting with trumpets. These trumpets are to sound, signaling something monumental that is to take place. And we know from other scriptures that it's not just one trumpet, it's seven trumpets. Six of those trumpets represent God intervening in the world, and that's going to be a tough time for the world. But the seventh trump, we know, represents the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and everything that flows from that. So the time of the seventh trumpet, trumpets will be the signaling of the end of this age and the return of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the kingdom of God. That's what we're here for. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what this whole process is about. So consider the current state of our country and the world, and this will be a short discussion. It's not good. And we live in perilous times, certainly correlates with what the Apostle Paul had to say. There's a lot going on, and much of it is negative and discouraging. And if there is any relief of our sad condition, it's only going to be short-lived. It's not a permanent fix. It's not going to be something that lasts for a very long time. But for all of us in the church, this day is a reminder of a promised hope, a hope that will impact the whole world. It will impact all of us directly. But from that, it's going to impact the whole world, encompass the whole earth. Everybody will be impacted ultimately as the working out of God's plan is accomplished. So in looking at this today, we're going to spend quite a bit of time. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 specifically and some other scriptures before that. But we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see some things that are mentioned there. And the big question that we want to answer today is, what is all of the shouting, that is, the trumpets, all about? What is all the shouting all about? Why all this shouting? What's the big deal? Well, let's look at this. It is a big deal, but the goal is for you to see how big a deal it truly is. Paul speaks of God in the book of Revelations that come from God. He addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God is the one who reveals truths and helps us to understand things that we could not see if it were not for God opening our eyes to see them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what Paul came to the city of Corinthians, and he began to spell out for them. He began to relay to them the power of God working in his life, and potentially going to work in their lives, and it was all part of preaching the gospel to those people in that particular city. He says in verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. So it may not be worldly wisdom, but it is God's wisdom, which the world doesn't understand. It doesn't seem wise to them. You know, the Feast of Trumpets is an example of that. Because people don't see the wisdom of keeping this day. What's the point? So, but there is a point that ultimately everyone's going to come to understand. And Paul is speaking this wisdom to the mature. That is, those whom God has called out and opened their minds to be able to comprehend the message that he had for them. For most people, it's going to go right over their head. They're not going to be able to understand it. But if you are mature because God has opened your mind, wow, I didn't know that before. And it's going to begin to ring true for you. So he's not giving them the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. In verse 7, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would have killed him because they understood who he was and what was going to be the outcome of his coming and the work that he was going to be doing. They didn't get it. And they felt he was just someone to move out of the way because he was messing with their plans and their power and their wealth. And Christ came to reveal, okay, there's something bigger and better that I'm going to work out, that I'm going to work out on behalf of my Father. And you're all going to be the beneficiaries of that. In verse 9, he says, but as it is written, eye has not seen. You know, you can't see it from a physical standpoint, nor ear heard, you can't hear it, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So you, through human ability and strength, can't figure this out. It's not something that you can deduce. It's not something that you can infer. It's not something that you can calculate. It's something that God reveals. And that's what Paul was doing as he came to Corinth. He was revealing to them the magnificent truths of God. Verse 10 says, but he has revealed them to us. He has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And if God had not opened our minds through his Spirit, they wouldn't even ring true for us. It is a miracle that has been accomplished by God giving us his Spirit, and it begins to make sense. And because God's Spirit is leading you to understand, you can talk to somebody else that doesn't see it. They don't have God's Spirit. God is not working with them. They may have the Bible right before them, and you're looking at the same verses. Doesn't make sense to them. But because God has called us out, it begins to make sense. And we are the ones who responded to it. Just as an example, consider Paul. Paul grew up as a Jew. And Paul most certainly kept the Feast of Trumpets. He kept it. I'm sure he did. But he didn't understand it the way he finally understood it as revealed in the book of 1 Corinthians. He didn't understand it that way. He kept it, he understood it from a Jewish perspective, and he didn't see beyond that. He didn't understand Jesus Christ. He didn't understand the sacrifice for sins. He didn't understand any of that. But by the time that the Apostle Paul got to Corinth, he did understand it. He had given up being a Jew. On the day that he was walking from Jerusalem to Damascus and Christ confronted him, he stopped, turned on a dime, and no longer was going to basically persecute the Christians. He became a Christian himself. And God opened his mind to understand these things that he didn't realize before. And so he, being a Jew, had gone to feast services, I'm sure, year after year as he grew up as a Jew, and that was just the common practice for him. But God helped him to see, okay, this is not the answer. There's something more that you need to understand, and God revealed it to him. And Paul talked about his fellow Jews, and he made an interesting point in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, an interesting point about his fellow Jews and the condition that they find themselves in, unfortunately. It's not just his fellow Jews, but it's also the Gentiles. Really, they don't get it either. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. And I'm going to read this in the Amplified Version since it just adds a little bit to the understanding. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. There Paul says, in fact, their minds were grown hard and calloused. They had become dull and lost the power of understanding. In other words, they didn't get it. For until this day, when the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is being read, the same veil lies on their hearts. You can read the same scriptures we're going to look at today in the synagogue, and they're not going to understand them the same way. And they're not going to understand them the way we understand them until God's Spirit begins to work in their lives and open their minds. He calls it a veil. That same veil lies on their hearts, not being lifted, to reveal that in Christ it is made void and done away. That is, God has established a new covenant. God has established a new covenant. That does not mean the law is done away with. That means the new covenant has established, of which the law is a part. Verse 15 says, yes, down to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies upon their minds and hearts. They can't see it. They can't see it. Verse 16, but whenever a person turns in repentance to the Lord, the veil is stripped off and taken away. And as I said, this is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul when he was confronted by Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus, and God, through the Spirit, opened his eyes to see. He blinded him first, and then he took the scales off his eyes, and then he understood in a way he had never understood before. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, emancipation from bondage, freedom. No longer are you living in darkness. You don't understand the plan of God. You don't understand the truths of God. The scales have been removed from your eyes, and you can now see. Verse 18, and all of us, with unveiled face, because we continue to behold the word of God as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very image in ever-increasing splendor, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And what he's saying is, as God calls you and begins to open your mind, then what's going to take place in your life is the glory of God is going to begin to present itself in your life. And the glory is going to grow and grow until it comes to fruition completely, and it will be revealed on the day of Pentecost. So God works in you and prepares you to be a part of his kingdom. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, where Paul continues his point. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. There it says, but even if our gospel, the glad tidings, also be hidden, obscured, and covered up with a veil that hinders the knowledge of God, it is hidden only to those who are perishing. That is, those whom God is not at this time calling. So they're physical. Their lives are going to come to an end. Their physical lives are going to come to an end. But we know that God has a plan. They're not lost. This just isn't their time. But their time will come. And there will be a time when the veil will be removed and they'll see the same things that we do now. It's a matter of timing. It's not that God has cast them off and doesn't care about them. Let's go to verse 4. And unfortunately, we live in a world where there is an adversary, and that adversary does not want people to understand. He wants them to be kept in the darkness. He wants them to the truth to be suppressed. He wants them to not have their minds opened and come to acknowledge the truth and respond to it. It says in verse 4, for the God of this world has blinded the unbelievers' minds, that they should not discern the truth, preventing them from seeing the illuminating light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the Messiah, who is the image and likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves. Paul didn't come and say to them, look at me, look at me, look at me. He came there to say, look, I want to give you the blessing of God's truth. It wasn't about him. It was about God's truth. and God's Spirit working in him and God's Spirit working in them. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves merely as your servants, slaves of Jesus Christ. That's all I am. That's all any of you are. We are servants of God. We are servants of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts so as to beam forth the light of the for illumination of the knowledge of the majesty and glory of God, as it is manifest in the person and is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So God began a great work in Paul's life, and Paul was going to the Corinthians and sharing with them the truth. And as they responded to that truth and were baptized and received God's Spirit, then the light of the truth would begin to shine in the lives of those people as well. So it's a miracle that we can even understand. It's a miracle that we can respond. And it's a miracle that God's Spirit can work in our lives to help us to grow and be matured and ready for the coming of the kingdom. So God revealed the truths of God to the Apostle Paul and the truth of the resurrection specifically. A truth that God has allowed us to understand as well, and that's why we're here today. So let's look at just 1 Corinthians in general as we continue in the sermon. A few things to think about here. And this is what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is framed at the beginning by, and basically it's put between a beginning point and an end point. It's framed. And so 1 Corinthians falls between that. And basically, at one end, you have the death and the crucifixion of Christ. And at the other end, what do you have? You have the resurrection. So that's the beginning and end. That's the frame. And Paul is revealing that to these people. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul reminds his readers, and he says there that how they turned to God from idols. That's where the Corinthians were. They were in the same condition as the Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So they came to understand that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that they could be forgiven, that they could be reconciled to God and enter into a relationship with God. And he also revealed to not only the Corinthians, but to the Thessalonians, that God would begin a work in them and he would carry it out until the end of their lives or the coming of Christ, the second coming. So God was going to, and basically saying, look, God is beginning a work in my life, he's working in my life, your life, and all Christians' lives to prepare them for the return of Jesus Christ. There's a process that begins that all of God's people can go through. So the Thessalonians were caught up in idolatry, and Paul helped them to see that that way was never going to bring any fruit. And since their awakening, they had begun to walk in the faith, as Paul was wanting the Corinthians to do, and that through the Holy Spirit working in their lives, the outcome of that path would be being a part of a future resurrection, raised from the dead. So for Paul, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is fundamental to the gospel message. That's a major part of it. And he says, and it gives meaning to our life and our service to Christ in this age. You know, why are we doing all this? There's a payoff. There's something spectacular coming which we can be a part of. And he says, and serves as the basis for our holding fast to Christ. Why hold on? Why go through all the ordeals that sometimes we go through as Christians? Ordeals with our family, ordeals with our jobs, ordeals with all the things that come our way in this life. You know, you have people that have gone through a tremendous trauma in Western North Carolina. I mean, if you lived in Asheville, it's horrible what took place there. I mean, washing roads out, washing houses away, things don't even exist anymore. So that's a devastating blow. But if you're a Christian, is that the death blow? I mean, it's hard. You're going to have to struggle through it, but you have to realize God is aware of it, and God's going to help you through it. You may not be able to see how, but God is going to see you through. Because God, more than anything, has begun a work in the lives of those people, and God is not going to abandon them. He's not going to allow them, well, you got washed out, tough luck. God's going to stay with them. This is something that they're going through in order to learn certain things about life. That's why we go through the traumas that we go through. So the reality is emphasized as you go on and see the importance of what we're going through in the here and now in the parable of the talents. And I think we're pretty familiar with that. You know, we know that Christ was the person who was going to be leaving for a time, and he was going to go away to a far country, and he called his servants and delivered his goods to them. He said, I'm leaving, and I'm going to give you some things that I want you to take care of, and you can invest them. I'm giving you these talents, and they're for you to use, and if you can bring about a return on them, I hope you'll do so. So he gives them these things, and then he leaves. And he spells it out in the sense of he gave five to one person, two to another, and one to another person, which may indicate, okay, some people have more ability than others, so I'm giving you more, and I will expect more. So if you're getting one talent, I just expect you to increase it by one. If you're getting two, I expect you have the ability, I know you have the ability to return two. And if I've given you more, five, I know you can return five. So he gives them these things and then he leaves. But he said, I'll be back. And when I come back, there will be an accounting. What have you done with what I have given to you? Now, the point that Christ is making here, he's given you and I talents. He's given us talents. He's given us an investment, and he said, I'm giving it to you. Let's see what you do with it. That's what our calling is all about. He's not going to come back and say, well, I didn't do anything. Well, why not? We don't want to hear those words. It may be a little hectic. This is the Son of God asking, well, what did you do with it? Well, I didn't do anything. Are you kidding? We don't want to hear that. So anyway, he says, you can do something with it, and I expect you to do something with it. And when I come back, it'll be time for the accounting. So as we know from the story, the person who had five was diligent, and they produced five. And then the person who had two increased it by two, and so he had four of them now. But the person who had one didn't do anything. But the point is, those individuals who took this seriously and invested them, they have produced more. And what does Christ tell them? That they will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Those are the words we want to hear. When the resurrection comes, we want to be there and hear those words. That's what this is all about. So as we think about Christ rising from the grave and what our future holds, it's telling us there's something big that we can reap at the end. But we've got to hang on, and we've got to apply ourselves to it. So as you think about the resurrection, just as a general thing, the resurrection is not just a New Testament idea. It certainly is a New Testament idea, but it's not just in the New Testament. The foundation for that idea is found in the Old. And I'm not going to quote a whole bunch of scriptures, but there are a couple of scriptures that are helpful to recall. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, and we'll look at verse 9. Isaiah 26, verse 9. There the prophet Isaiah was given insight into the coming resurrection, and he says, "Your dead shall live. Your dead shall live." And he says, "Your dead shall live together with my dead body, they shall arise." And he said, "Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So he told them, even back in the Old Testament, that there would be a resurrection, that the dead would be raised. So the prophet Isaiah understood that and shared it with the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 66 also talks about this. Isaiah chapter 66, and to me, this is really a spectacular event that's going to take place. Isaiah chapter 66. There it says, "Before she was in labor, and she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb?" And God's desire is for this birth to take place, and is talking about this great birth of many all at once. When has a nation been born all at once? And that day is coming. Isaiah saw it. Now, there are details about this that, well, this could be Jesus Christ, and most assuredly this is the church, but we're not going to look at those details. But the point is that this reminds us of this resurrection that we're all looking forward to, when all of these people are going to be born at once. They're going to be raised from the grave all at once, and they're going to rise in the air to meet Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Paul has come to Corinth, and his desire is to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And fundamental to that is the resurrection of the dead. And as Paul begins to talk about this in 1 Corinthians 15, he has a certain focus about who saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And he elaborates on that. And so he speaks of that. He speaks of the resurrected Christ appearing four times in a very short period of time. The wording is specific. It says Jesus appeared. He was resurrected and he appeared. It doesn't say that they claimed to see him. He appeared to the apostles. They saw him. And God was very focused on the fact that he wanted 12 apostles to see him. That's why Matthias was added to the 12. They are 12 witnesses, like a jury who are going to see that Christ was resurrected from the dead, and they're going to testify to it. So he talks about that, and then he goes on, and the apostles saw this, and so you had 12 witnesses, just like a jury. And Paul ends the passage noting that he saw the resurrected Christ last of all. He mentions a group of 500 that saw him, of which I'm sure the apostles were part of that group. And then he says, Paul wasn't around. Paul was not endorsing Christianity at all when Christ was resurrected. But later on, he said that Christ, he saw Jesus Christ last of all. So he saw him. He knew that he was resurrected. And, you know, from what we understand, he spent three years in the desert learning from Jesus Christ, learning at his feet, just like the other apostles had done. So Paul presents the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a fact. And unfortunately, and he said, there are all these witnesses. I'm a witness. I saw it. I know what I'm talking about. But he said in Corinth, there was a different view. There were people in Corinth who said the resurrection is nonsense. It didn't take place. And when you have people start talking in that way, refuting a direct doctrinal matter, then people become confused. Well, which is it? Is this true, or is Paul not telling us the truth? So Paul brings that up. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And there were people saying that. So how do you address that? So he has addressed it in the sense that he's talked about the apostles who saw Christ raised from the dead and the people in Jerusalem who saw him raised from the dead. And he's saying, I saw him. We're all witnesses to what took place here. And basically saying, this is a historical reality. There's no doubt, there's no questioning this. This is the truth of what took place. And as you look at the Corinthians, they came from a background in which there was no resurrection of the dead in the Greco-Roman world. They didn't know anything about that. They didn't accept that. When you were dead, you were dead. And there was no bodily resurrection. And so in the Roman world, everybody knew that dead people didn't and couldn't come back to bodily life. And yet here's Paul preaching this. They already had doubts about the Messiah. If this is this God and he dies, what kind of God is that? From a Greco-Roman point of view, that didn't make any sense at all. Gods are all powerful. They're unstoppable. And yet you have this supposed God dying? Well, it didn't make sense to them because they didn't understand the plan of God. So Paul begins to go through and he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. You know, I'm wasting my time and you're wasting your time listening to me. And he said, yes, and we are found false witnesses. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's a waste of time. Just put that thought right out of your head. Then are also those who have fallen asleep, those who have come to believe this and then died, and if Christ did not rise from the grave, then being baptized is a waste of time. What's the point of repentance? There's no point. So, in and through the resurrection, what we have to realize is that the present evil age has been invaded by the age to come. This age has been invaded by the age to come. In essence, that age that is going to be ushered in by the return of Christ has already begun. And you and I, we're all part of that. We have come to repentance. We have received God's Spirit. God is working in our lives, and that has already begun through Jesus Christ. He's not come back and declared himself to be King of Kings, yes, but he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's just a matter of when it's going to unfold. The clear implication of what Paul is saying is since Christ has been raised, Christian faith is not futile, but effective, and believers no longer stand under God's judgment. They have been forgiven. They have been reconciled to God. They have entered into a relationship with God, and they have the potential to be a part of God's family forever. The magnificent plan that God is working out. Paul goes on to say in chapter 15, verse 18, if there were no resurrection of the dead, Paul points out, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. That is not to say that, you know, living a good life as a Christian, which, yeah, you can do that, and it's better to live a good life than a bad life because there are less consequences to that good life, but there's no ultimate purpose, there's no future, there's no eternity. So just living a good life isn't cutting it. And that was never God's intention. So what Paul is saying is there's something bigger and better that is happening as a result of Christ being raised from the dead. And we're all part of that. And as you look at us, we're not in some pitiable condition, but in a very desirable and enviable one. Because we know what the story is. We know what the end result of all of this is. We know the path we're on and the outcome. We know that if we endure to the end and we're faithful, we take whatever God has given us and we seek to reproduce it in the way that we live, then the outcome is going to be great. And there is going to come a day when Christ is going to say to you and me, welcome to my kingdom, my good and faithful servant. You've proven yourself by the way that we live. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Verse 20 says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ is the first fruit. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes through a human being. So death entered into the human realm because of sin, because of the sins of Adam and Eve, and it is through Christ that the problem of sin is resolved. Christ came as a human being, and as a result of that, the problem is resolved. As it says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but in this order. All will be made alive. When it says all, it means all. It's just a matter of when. Some will be raised earlier than others. Christ, it says, is the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands, and this is at the end of the work that God is doing. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So before God, you know, Christ has a work to complete, he's going to complete that work, and then when he's completed that work, then he's going to say, okay, I'm done. Just like he completed the work that God gave him to do when he came in the flesh. And what did he say? It is finished. And God is, and that's going to be said once again when Christ completes his mission and all dominion, authority, and power has been moved out of the way and the way is paved for God the Father to rule throughout eternity. So all of the enemies are going to be defeated. And it says in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There will be no more death, no more dying. That will be over. And so then Christ, when everything has been defeated, including death, then God, Christ will say, here it is, Father, You gave me a mission, I've completed it, and here is the kingdom prepared for you. And Christ is willingly going to do that. Christ is not going to rebel. He's not going to say, well, you know what? I'm not going to give it up. I'm going to continue ruling. No, he's on a mission, a purpose, and he's going to finish that. So all of the corrupted and perverted dominions and authorities and powers that have been unleashed since Adam's sin, all of that has been vanquished. All of it has been moved out of the way. So we see it says in, as just referring back to verse 25, it says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And he's going to complete that mission. And it's going to pave the way for eternity. So consider if there is no resurrection. Consider if there is no resurrection. And so Paul goes through that. He seeks to answer that question. And Paul does not focus on the consequences, what they would be if there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, why seek to conform to God's teaching? Why enter the covenant of baptism? Why go through the grief of being a Christian, living in opposition to the way of the world? Why go against the current? Just get in with the rest of the fish and flow downstream. Why would the servants of God go through all the struggles, the denial, and suffering they faced? Why go through all that? And Paul puts it succinctly, if the dead are not raised, then basically, let's just make the most of this present life. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, and don't worry about all of that eternity stuff. So what Paul was seeking to do with the Corinthians was to help them to move beyond living like the world, because as Paul dealt with them and taught them and worked with them, they were living like the world. And he said, you guys need to knock this off. You're part of something that's going to be eternal, and guess what? Adultery, lying, all of the things that are common in your society and in your congregation, those aren't going to be part of it. So why knock all that off? The reason is because you're looking forward to something that is better than what you're going to live and how you're living now. They need to stop living like the world, to not be conformed to the world, but as the scriptures tell us, to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. That's what they were to be doing. A question that came up and that people ask about the resurrection is, how are the dead raised? How are the dead raised? That's what the question that Paul asked. How are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? Pertinent questions that could be asked, and Paul seeks to answer them. How are they raised? Probably a person who doesn't understand would be thinking they're basically going to be reanimated corpses. So they're going to be basically physical people just continuing on, or to be somehow put back together. But basically, I don't know, it kind of sounds like zombies, you know, where they're just put back together with different parts. The short answer to the question about the kind of body is that the resurrected body will be incorruptible. How many of you have incorruptible bodies? Bodies that won't decay, that won't break down. I think we all know quite well, bodies do break down. Bodies are corruptible. Bodies that are glorious. I don't think any of us have a glorious body, you know, because as you look at a glorious body, it can shine like with the brightness of the sun. I've not been able to turn that on. So I don't think any of us can. That body that will be resurrected will be powerful, and it will be spirit. And how do we know this? Because it's going to be like Christ's resurrected body. The apostles saw it. They saw the resurrected body. They knew what a resurrected body was like. And it's not a physical body. It's not flesh and blood. As we'll see, that can't be. So Paul knows that the point of the resurrection of the dead is that for God's people, the fullest life is yet to come. The best life is yet to come. This life may be good and have its good aspects, but it's nothing, nothing compared to what is offered to us through God working in us. Paul's usage of the term glory makes a distinction between the glory of earthly bodies and the glory of heavenly ones. And you know, I think that we have the ability to shine like the sun, but more than anything, it's not shining. It's not shining. Shining, yes, you have the ability to do that. I'm sure we can turn that on at will. But the main thing that is going to be glorious is the example that we're going to set in our lives. That's the glorious part of it. The working of the Spirit is not to make you glow. The working of the Spirit is to develop in you the qualities of God. Because you will be responsible. That's why you have been given responsibilities now, in order that the way of God and the truths of God will be written in your heart, and you're going to be ready to implement them. You're going to be able to live them and show people the way. That will be your job, your calling. So they will be glorious in character first and foremost. And this was Christ. Christ was able to, wasn't he able to appear all at once? You'll be able to do that. But it's not some kind of magic show to wow people. That's not what it's about. You may be able to do that, and there may be a place for that. But that's not the overall. It's not that you're going to be somehow a magical person. You know, that's how humans imagine it. It's going to be much more than that. And when you want to know what we're going to be like, is just look at Christ. Look at his example. Look at his appearance. Look at the fact that he was able to travel with the speed of mind from one place to the other. I can't do that now. And you can't either. So so the example that we can look to in regard to the resurrection is we have that example in Christ. And if you want to study that, then you'll know exactly what is the future holds. Christ, the end of the age Adam, is the founder of a new and better humanity. And the tie between the resurrected bodies and the lights in the heavens was probably encouraged by Daniel. In what he had to say, you look at Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Daniel was given insight into what we're to be like. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. There Daniel was inspired to write, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." They're raised from the dead. Some to everlasting life. That's what we want. Others to shame and everlasting contempt. That's what we most assuredly don't want. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. These are the people who have yielded to God's Spirit. These are the people who have taken those things that were given to them by Christ and multiplied them. These are the people that Christ will welcome into his kingdom. Say, this has been prepared for you. And we'll see all of the, as you look at the characteristics that Paul talks about in regard to Christ's body, that is the example we can look to. Paul, as Paul was going through life, he sought to emulate Jesus Christ. And who is the one we're to emulate? It is Jesus Christ. in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. So Paul points out that a similar contrast between, you know, he has all these contrasts between the earthly and the heavenly, between spirit and flesh. He has all these contrasts in order to try to illustrate for us what's going to take place. And we'll be like we'll be in the resurrection like Jesus Christ. So Paul comes to a conclusion. He goes through all of this and he lays out what lies ahead for the people of God. Lays it all out for us. And he declares what's coming in verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. So he's gone through this whole process, and then he lays out a declaration. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. He basically says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. So if you are flesh, you can't inherit the kingdom. You can't. I can't, you can't, nobody can. And you know, when it tries to tell you that, you know, to me it seems like, as I read commentaries on this, they all point to a bodily resurrection, that you're going to be some fleshly being. We've already done that. Why are we going to go through that again? And that's not God's intention. You're going to be a spirit being, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, because flesh is corruptible, because flesh is weak. And all of that is ended as we are made a part of God's kingdom. So basically what he's saying is the perishable flesh cannot inherit an imperishable kingdom. You can't have it. It's not yours to have. Flesh and blood, as flesh and blood, we cannot be part of an eternal kingdom, because it is imperishable. And that is an impossible barrier that we can't get past. So Paul tells how we can surmount the barrier between the flesh and eternity by revealing a mystery. He reveals a mystery. We talked about the revelation that God gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and here at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of a revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. The revelation is this: we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And he means by that, that as Christ returns, the seventh trump sounds and Christ returns, he's basically said not everybody will be dead. There will be Christians who will be alive. They won't be asleep. So that their physical life will come to an end, but they're not going to be in the grave like the rest of those who are God's people. He said, but those who sleep and those who are still alive at Christ's coming, all of them are going to be changed. All of them are going to be changed. In verse 52, Paul reveals the change will take place. How fast? In a flash, in an instant, the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye. So, and the twinkling of an eye is one commentator said, is the smallest unit of time, with the exact unit or measure being left to the reader's imagination. The word translated twinkling suggests the shortest possible time necessary to cast a glance. It's just in an instant. At the last trumpet, So guess what? We're back to the trumpet again. We're back to the holy day. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So they're not going to be raised to flesh and blood. We're not going to be raised to flesh and blood. We're going to be raised imperishable, never to die again, never to go through the fleshly experience. We've all gone through that. So what change will take place? It says, for the perishable must put clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. That's the outcome of sin. And the power of sin is the law. So if you sin, the wage is death. And Paul goes on to say, but thanks be to God, he gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that we can be successful in the journey that we're on through Jesus Christ, having that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ through prayer and study and all of the things that we learn through applying the principles that God has given to us. So the resurrection is going to be a radical change in the nature of our bodies. So the perishable body must clothe itself with an imperishable one. I look forward to that. Every step I take now, I feel the stroke. I feel like I'm limping. And so I'm looking and forward to that. So see, I will be able to just zip along. The perishable body must clothe itself, as I said, with an imperishable one. And when he talks about swallowing up, it suggests the destructive power of an overwhelming force or creature. Death has a sting, but we're being told that it's going to be swallowed up. It's going to be swallowed up as a prey. It has more than met its match, like a mouse being swallowed by a predator. That's what's going to happen to death. It will be destroyed, never more to be. For Paul, resurrection is the necessary outcome of what God has done in Christ and what he intends to do for all of us as his people. With everything that Paul has said and had laid out, what should the Corinthians do? He told them there was something you guys should be doing. And it's an admonition for you and me as well. So what does he say? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, let nothing move you. Let nothing move you in the sense of moving you out of the way or getting you to turn away from or reject the truth of the fact that God is working out something in your life and you can be a part of my kingdom at the time of the resurrection. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's worth all that it cost us. All of the time, all of the effort, all of the pain that comes with it. It's worth it. And so he tells us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. That basically abounding means always involved. We're a part of the greatest thing that has ever been worked out. There's been no plan. There's been nothing that human beings have been involved in that even comes close to what we are involved in. It's available to you and me. We're part of it every day if we want to be, and we're to abound in it because of the outcome to be a part of God's family and to live forever, to live forever. So we are to always abound in the work of God. So this whole chapter serves as a call to the faithful Christian, you and me, to understand what God is offering us, to value it, to seek it, and to yield our lives to what God is seeking to do in us. So, as you think about this, and you think about the idea of trumpets, I think as you understand what Paul has been telling us, I think we can see what the trumpeting is all about. So thanks everybody for your attention.